Ed, thank you very much. We'll do have that open in front of you, and you might want to reach onto the table in front of you, and you'll see a slip of paper, and it's just got an outline that'll help us as we look together at this part of John's Gospel, as he records for us the events on that first Easter day. Well, why don't I lead us in a short prayer as we come to look together at God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words recorded in John's Gospel by him would be words that enable us to, first of all, understand and then to believe and then to live out what it means for Jesus to be risen from the dead. And we pray for your help to us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a story is told of a man called Talleyrand. He was a leading statesman during the time of the French Revolution, and he was approached by a somewhat dejected friend of his seeking advice. This friend had attempted to found a new religion. It was, he said, a considerable improvement on Christianity, but his best efforts had met with little success. No one was really interested in his new religion. What should he do? How is he going to get it off the ground? Well, Talleyrand didn't have any ideas to pass on. And then he had an idea. He paused and said this: "There is one plan which you might at least try. Why don't you get yourself crucified and then rise again on the third day? That'd be a way to do it, wouldn't it?" Today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions. The founders of all other religions died and remain dead to this day. Jesus Christ alone died and rose again. No other religion claims that of their founder, and no other religion is offering that kind of hope to their adherents. That is, hope of life after death based on precedence of one person having already accomplished that. All sorts of people will offer that on the basis of teaching or insight or inspiration or aspiration. But no other religion is offering that on the basis of precedence, one person having already accomplished that. The question is, did it happen? Is it really true? It's so distinctive. It's what sets the Christian faith apart. But did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead that first Easter day? And is he therefore, as Christians claim and believe today, somehow alive now that his resurrection to life was to live forever, to eternal life, never to die? Because we live in a world where dead people stay dead. And that is a world we understand. That is the world we experience. It's how we know of life and death. So how credible is it to believe that one man didn't stay dead, who after dying rose from the dead, and did that in a way that wasn't simply unique to him, but did that in a way to establish, if you like, a template or a prototype of life after death for others? What I want us to consider just for a few moments this evening is whether or not we are right, if we do believe in Jesus' resurrection, whether or not we're right to do that. Is that something we should do? And what might the implications be that for us? You can see on the outline that you've got in your hand, I want us to look at four commonly suggested alternative explanations to Jesus' resurrection, and then briefly at two personal implications, what that might mean for us today. Okay, the first one then, and I guess this is the most obvious alternative explanation to Jesus rising from the dead, and that is that he didn't rise from the dead because he didn't die. There's no need to rise from the dead if you're not dead. So what might that scenario have looked like? Well, if you're familiar with the events leading up to Easter Day, you will know that before, at the beginning of his trial, Jesus was flogged by Roman soldiers, a flogging that would have killed many people. but it didn't quite kill him. Following that flogging, he was then taken out of the city and crucified. Crucified by professional executioners, men whose job day in, day out was to kill people. It's what they did for a living. Men who, if they failed to do that, carry out that task, would themselves have been executed. Well, according to this alternative explanation, at the hands of these men, Jesus merely fainted on the cross, but gave them a convincing impression of death. And then, having been taken down off the cross, he was placed in a tomb, and perhaps in the cool of the tomb, was revived, regained consciousness. He then managed to roll back the stone, overpower the armed guards who'd been put there, not so much to keep him from coming out, no one was expecting that, but to stop anyone coming in, to overpower the armed guards, and then to give a very convincing appearance to his followers that he hadn't just managed to survive death, cheat death by the skin of his teeth, but had somehow overcome death in a powerful, living way. How plausible is that alternative explanation? All the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion confirm that he did, in fact, die on the cross. And if you look across the page to page 1088, John takes extreme trouble to make that clear to us, how these executioners made sure that he was dead. They were going to break his legs to hasten his death. And then if you look in verse 33 of John chapter 19, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. You may believe that Jesus really was dead as he hung on the cross. Well, listen to what modern medical opinion makes of that description of the spear going into Jesus' side. This is from an excellent book called Naked God by Martin Ayres, available on the bookstall. This is a man called Dr. Alexander Metherell, and this is his assessment of that description. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so that when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion that had been caused by heart failure, came out. This would have had the appearance of a clear fluid, like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness John described in his gospel. Described it accurately without understanding it scientifically or medically. What John was recording for us there is that Jesus was definitely dead when he was taken down from the cross and buried in a nearby tomb. Which brings us to the second alternative explanation that's often put forward to explain the appearances of Jesus after his death. And that is that the tomb that was found to be empty by his followers was when they went to visit, to pay their respects and anoint his body for burial, was found to be empty because they simply got the wrong tomb, perhaps in their confusion, perhaps in their grief. Well, have a look back at John's account, again in chapter 19, of how and where Jesus was buried. Have a look at verse 38 of John chapter 19. Later, that is after Jesus had died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms, Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Do you see, Jesus was buried in a very clearly identifiable tomb. It was a new tomb, unused. It was in a garden near to where he had been executed. How difficult would that be to muddle it up with another tomb? Unused, in a garden, near to the place where he was killed. And Matthew tells us in his account of Jesus' burial that this tomb wasn't just one that was used by Joseph of Arimathea because it was nearby and they needed to get the job done quickly before the Passover began. It actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. This was his tomb. And no doubt his plan in buying it and having it cut into the rock was for him to use. So this was a valuable possession, part of his plan for his own burial. You would have thought he would know where his own tomb was. So Jesus was definitely dead. The tomb that he was buried in was definitely empty. And it was definitely the tomb that he was buried in. There was no confusion possible. The third explanation for Jesus' resurrection that's often cited is that the tomb was empty, which is actually a fact that no one really disputes. But the tomb was empty because his body had been stolen. So he didn't rise from the dead at all. He was simply buried somewhere else. And that somewhere else has not to this day ever been discovered. But one day it could be. We just need to find the right spot. Now, of course, the prime suspects for doing something like that would be Jesus' own followers. But again, the problem with this alternative explanation is that the theory, which sounds plausible in some ways, doesn't fit the facts. Again, the other gospel accounts tell us that Mary Magdalene, who John tells us about in chapter 20, who went to the tomb early on Sunday morning, went with more spices to complete the process of anointing the body for burial. She went expecting to, ready to, find a corpse. She was as surprised as anyone not to find one. Peter and John, some more of Jesus' disciples, whom she went to tell that the tomb was empty, came running and found the tomb empty. They seem, according to John's account, as mystified as she is as to the whereabouts of the body. Do you not think that if Jesus' followers had a plan, a conspiracy to steal the body, that Peter and John would have been in on it, that they would have known what was going on rather than wandering around surprised? Verse 9 of John chapter 20, John tells us, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They don't appear to know what's going on. They're simply reacting to events as they unfold rather than carefully scheming or covering. And yet, something happened that changed these men. The disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested and then killed were transformed not long after into completely different kind of people. They went from hiding and cowering and clueless to being out in the open and bold and courageous in what they were willing to say publicly about Jesus Christ. Something happened to them to change them from one type of person to another. Is it possible, do you think, that Jesus' followers could have been changed by a deception, by a trick that they knew they had played on everyone, by hiding his body and burying it somewhere else? Would they really be willing to go public based on a lie? And not just go public, but many of them to actually face death, give their lives for something they knew to be untrue. Could those same men who'd spent 3 years following Jesus, who put such a high premium on truth and telling the truth, take a message of truth and love and forgiveness out into the world as they did, knowing that the centerpiece of the picture that they were painting was anything but true? Well, if the disciples didn't steal the body, did anyone else? And the only other people who would have had any means or motive to do that would be the people who got him killed in the first place, the chief priests. But if they had stolen the body, then why, when the disciples began to stand up in Jerusalem and go public with the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, why did the chief priests not simply produce the body, silence the Christians, and put a stop to all that nonsense? That's what they were trying to do in getting Jesus killed, put a stop to all that nonsense. If they had the body, this would have been the opportunity to do just that. And they never did. Jesus was definitely dead. The tomb was definitely empty. The body was definitely not stolen. And the last alternative, I want us just to explore for a few moments to explain why Jesus was seen after he died, is that what was being witnessed were merely hallucinations. His followers seeing what they wanted to see. Their teacher, their leader, appearing alive again, having been so tragically and untimely killed. And that's not uncommon, we'd have to say, even today, for people grieving the loss of loved ones, claiming to have seen them, perhaps in a crowded street, seeing their face pop up, or at the end of the bed in the middle of the night in what was a dream. Is that what is happening to Mary in the garden, as John records it for us? She's looking into the tomb, she's weeping, she's desolate. Is she really imagining Jesus is there when he's not? Have a look at the way John, listen to the way John describes it. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Was she having a hallucination and didn't realize it? He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." It's a very strange hallucination as far as hallucinations go. She doesn't seem to be hallucinating the right person to start with. And it's only when Jesus says her name that she suddenly realizes who she's talking to. Hallucinations typically happen to people who are either ill, that their body is in some strange altered sense, or on drugs and altered in that way. And Mary was neither of those things. Hallucinations also happen to people who see what they want to see. And here she clearly thought she was talking, at least in the first instance, to the gardener. Hallucinations are purely visual manifestations, and yet here Mary grabs on to Jesus. And many people, on many different occasions, we're told, had a very similar experience to Mary. She's not alone as being the only person who saw Jesus. And indeed, John in his gospel will tell us of several more instances. On one occasion, we're told more than 500 people in one moment saw Jesus. Hallucinations that are multiple and mass are not just uncommon, but actually impossible. So Jesus was definitely dead. The tomb was definitely empty. The body was definitely not stolen. And he definitely wasn't an hallucination. As strange as it might seem, all the alternative explanations for how Jesus could be alive or seen to be alive after his death are inadequate in one way or another. Where does that leave us? Well, let me read to you the conclusion that the author of this book, Martin Ayres, comes to about the resurrection. He says this, about the only argument that we are left with against the resurrection is the one that which rules out resurrections as a matter of presupposition. The resurrection didn't happen because resurrections don't happen. The New Testament doesn't ask us to believe that people get resurrected all the time, but that when God came into our world as a man and was crucified, he rose from the dead. Once we remove the presupposition and look objectively at the facts, I think it actually takes more faith not to believe the resurrection than to believe it. Once you remove the presupposition, it takes more faith not to believe it than to believe it. Well, you may or may not agree with that particular conclusion, but let me give you two implications of that as I close. And the first is that Jesus' resurrection shows the possibility of life after death. You may or may not be interested in that, but after the resurrection of Jesus, no one can say that life after death is impossible. All the evidence that we have points to resurrection being the most plausible explanation of what happened to Jesus after he died, and therefore life after death being a reality. That's the first implication, I think, of his resurrection, that life after death is at least possible, whether or not you're interested in it. The second, I think, is even better than that, because Jesus' resurrection to life after death was something that was not just for him. Turn with me in your Bibles back a couple of pages to John chapter 11 on page 1078. This comes from the account of when Jesus raised a man called Lazarus from the dead, and he's speaking to Lazarus's sisters, to Mary and to Martha. And if you look with me at verse 25 of John chapter 11, you can see what Jesus says there to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" What Jesus is saying there to Martha is that his resurrection isn't merely a personal, private phenomenon. The resurrection isn't simply something that would happen to him, that is good for him. He's saying there that he embodies the resurrection and he can share the resurrection with others. It's a gift for him to give away, not something for him to keep. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." What he's offering in those words is the gift of life after death to anyone who believes in him, anyone who puts their trust in him, anyone who trusts him with their death, which of course is not an easy thing to do. I don't think it's supposed to be. It's not something that any of us should do lightly, to entrust to another what happens to us in death. But I do believe, once you've looked at the evidence, that here is someone you can trust with your death. And once you've done that, having entrusted yourself to him, that can give you hope, a certain clarity about what lies beyond death for you. Not just clarity about death, but clarity in life as well. Jesus can not just help you to new life after death. Because he is alive, he can accompany you throughout life, a constant companionship in life and in death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, did it happen? If we believe in it as Christians, are we right to? Well, I think it is the best explanation of what happened to him after he died. Can you believe it? Well, that's a question only you can answer. But it's a question that I believe deserves an answer. The answer to that question, do I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? The answer you give to that question is an answer that will change your life. It will change the way that you face death. And actually, it will change your eternity, what lies beyond death. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's a question that deserves, that demands an answer. It's an answer that will make all the difference in the world. Why don't we take a few moments of quiet, maybe to answer that question in our own hearts and in our own minds as a prayer, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, on this Easter day, as we gather to celebrate your victory over death, I pray that you would make your presence known to each one of us by your Spirit, that this celebration of your life after death would be a life that we know now with us, a companion, a constant companion in life, giving us hope and certainty and courage in the face of death. Amen.